Is that coming through? Yeah. For some reason, they want to capture me on tape, which is dangerous, very dangerous. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, turn with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. I'm going to go retrieve a stool real quick. Psalm 63. For those of you I have yet to meet, my name is Bing, just like the website. Unfortunately, it's not my website. If it were, I wouldn't need to work anymore. I should have bought the domain name, though. I should have bought it when I was in college. But what do you know? Maybe they would have named it zing.com or something. My name is Bing. I'm from the Chicago area. My wife and I are from the Chicago area. We are in Chicago serving at a local church, and I'm there doing doctoral program in intercultural studies. It's like a mixture of anthropology, sociology, theology. It really the degree is. So that I can tell others about Jesus, really, in any culture, in any setting. It's a long program, average 5.5 years. So hopefully I got 2 years left, and Lord willing, God will send my wife and I to somewhere to serve. Jimmy and Rath asked me to share this morning on the importance of a devotional life. The importance of a devotional life. And from the outset, I have to say, when I received that email, originally Raph said, maybe you could talk about marriage. And I said, Raph, no way. I've been married 3 years, and I'm still wondering what in the world has just happened. Let's try something else. He's like, oh, how about this, the importance of a devotional life. And it's humbling, because it's an area that is challenging to me personally, that my devotional life is never as good as I hope it's never as goes as well as I had hoped, but it's never as bad as I think some people say it is. So we're going to turn to Psalm 63, and that's where we'll spend our time. I'll read it for us. And I just want to, I'll note a few things in our time together. Psalm 63, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along. It reads, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him will exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let me just pause briefly for a prayer. Father, we pray that in this time you will meet with us. And whatever state of life we're in, whatever condition of our soul, whatever position our spirit is in, however our health or our body feels, We pray that this time would be a supernatural time because our Bibles are open and we are asking, Lord, that you would meet with us. And so you, the living God, would you meet with your people for Jesus' sake. Amen. The psalmist is in a very dark place. His life is being sought so that it may be destroyed, which he records in verse 9. And he compares it to a desert. And a desert, a weary land where there is no water. He's not only in a place that's arid, dry, hot, grueling, terrible, but he's there without the one thing that will sustain his life, namely water. He's in a hopeless and a helpless place. His condition is less than desirable. Yet, in his circumstance, what is most shocking about this psalm is he finds the deepest satisfaction. He is able to compare it to the delight one feels after one consumes a lavish meal. I'm sure shortly we'll have that feeling. But it is far more pleasurable for him. And in spite of his circumstances, he is able to, in a real and tangible way, relocate his spirit in some sense from the depths of despair to the heights of joy. One writer actually describes it this way. The psalmist, I'm referring to the writer of this text, he has retreated into a realm of such sublime communion with God that he has become untouchable from the outside world. It's actually a very creative and imaginative picture that the psalmist, in the most terrible circumstances, has been able to retreat to this sublime, this glorious place where the outside world no longer matters to him. For you and I, as Christians, it's a life that we should covet. It's a life that in the midst of the chaos, the toiling labors of work, life's tragedy, its despondency, its oppression, its burden, we need to be able to find a place where we can flee just like the psalmist, where we can hurl our cares and concerns, our worries and our circumstances to transport ourselves from one realm into another despite our external position. We need a place. In Jesus' language, it's a place for the weary and the heavy laden, the burden. We really need rest. And this is brought by a devotional life. What is a devotional life? My intention is not to necessarily paint out, is not to impose upon you what works for me. Because over the last 8 years of serving God's people, I realize a devotional life looks different for everybody. There are some crazies who wake up at 4 a.m. and, you know, they could just plunge into the Word and it works. There are some who read it late into the night. There are some that journal. I know artists that whether it's composing music, they find devotion and dedication, or a lot of my students that I work with, when I am sharing a sermon, they're drawing a picture of what God is communicating to them. And I realized for the devotional life, for everyone, looks very different. But I want to point out 6 things this morning. They all start with the letter P. And I hope it will be helpful to you because they've been helpful to me. And I want to make the observations from the psalm. The first, our devotional life occurs publicly. It occurs publicly. And when I say it occurs publicly, I say so in a sense that it is a corporate thing that happens in public. In verse 2, the psalmist writes, he's looking upon God in the sanctuary. God's power was somehow manifest and his glory was displayed in the sanctuary. The sanctuary in the psalmist's time is very difficult to say because there was no temple. There was no physical place. But oftentimes God would manifest himself maybe on a mountain or a tabernacle. And he would do it publicly. And God's people would be gathered together, and there they would awe and revere and either stand in terror or stand in joy of what they see. And David is, the psalmist likely, who is David, is recalling that moment. He says, I remember that moment when I saw your power and your glory, and it was public. And I say that because some Christians, especially in the States, neglect this. They won't do this. They say, I could watch church from the internet. I could listen to sermons on the internet. One of the most bizarre things is I could take communion on the internet. It's like they're this avatar that goes into this church. And there they read the sermon and, you know, the avatar passes them a bread and a wine and they take it. And they do it all in isolation from everyone else. But you have to realize that in the Bible, there is such a corporate component that happens. And Mark alluded to it this morning, that you will, and I'll say it in a bold manner, you will always be stronger in this community than you will ever be alone. I can guarantee it. That's the reason God gives us a church. That's the reason God gives you men and brothers to eat together, to serve together, to sing together, to love together. You will always be stronger within this group than you will ever be by yourself. And so you find your devotional life, an aspect of it is public. What takes place tomorrow morning is public. What takes place this morning is public. We're reminded of that charge the book of Hebrews gives us. And let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, mutual edification, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. That the Bible even says there's a day where they'll just give up on this. But you have to realize part of your devotional life is this. It's public. Secondly, I'll flip the other side of the coin. Our devotional life is also private. It has to be private. There are two sides of the same coin, being public and private. And I note that because the psalmist in verse 6 writes, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Both metaphors there. When he's lying in bed, it is the most private place you can be, really. He's thinking about it privately. When he's in the watches of the night, late into the night, chances are he's alone. You know, maybe life in Mallorca is a little different. Watches in the night, it could be together. But for the psalmist, it was likely alone. And what you find is he's being intentional with his personal time. He's being deliberate with time by himself. Whether it's early in the morning, which some translations will say in verse 1, early in the morning I seek you, or whether it's late at night in bed, or in verse 6, into the late watches of the night, you begin to see that the psalmist understands there is a personal aspect of being with the Lord alone. And so what you begin to see for your devotional life is there is a public aspect and there is a private aspect, and they happen together. It is very dangerous for a Christian to only have a private life. It is very, very dangerous. And sometimes my fear is that's all we think about. Oh, I just read my Bible. I pray alone. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to hang out with other guys. I don't need to talk to other men. I don't need to get counseling about my marriage. I don't need to get wisdom from older people who have lived this Christian life for far longer than I have. I'll figure it out on myself, by myself. And the danger is God's never intended it that way. And so you see, our devotional life is public, and it's also private. Thirdly, our devotional life requires praise. It requires praise. What I find most interesting about the psalm is praise is audible. Now, I see that in a few verses. Verse 3, his lips are praising the Lord. Verse 5, his mouth will praise the Lord with joyful lips. Verse 7, he will sing for joy. And I found this striking because I said, you know, that's bizarre. Because you could praise God in your mind. And you could praise God with your heart. You could praise God by writing. But the psalmist makes it explicit that it needs to be audible. And I don't think he's saying, oh, praise doesn't happen in silence. But there's something significant about audible praise. There is something amazing when you're with a whole host of men that sing to the Lord. There is, I don't know if you've ever, I've been to a few men's conferences. And though they are maybe not the most in tune and on key, the bass that arises in that place warms your soul, really. But take this. The psalmist specifies praise to be audible. And I don't want to go to the extreme that says that the Bible mandates all praise to be audible. But I find it interesting that the psalmist says this. Because when you praise the Lord audibly, it becomes a declaration. And when you begin to declare things, it becomes an act of glory to the Lord. And I'll share a personal story from my life, from my wife and I. We're younger, you know, early 30s. And we've been we're trying to have kids for a long time. And we went through all the tests, a lot of tests. She went through a lot of tests, and I had to do a lot of tests, which it is very awkward as a man to do a test. We did a lot of tests, and her doctor said, you know, you probably won't have kids. That's not likely. And her doctor's older. She's in her 50s, and she's seen a lot. And when she said it, we were, you know, we didn't really know what to think. We're like, we really said, if the Lord wants it, then the Lord will do it. And for a few years, it was nothing. Fruitlessness. And my parents are Chinese, and they're so concerned for her that they actually flew her out to China. My parents with her flew her out to China and made her do all these tests with Eastern medicine because my parents say Eastern medicine is better than Western medicine. But for whatever reason, you know, that their hope was that they would have a grandchild. And today, my wife is due in August. And the same doctor that said, you will never have kids, was the same doctor who did our ultrasound. And I remember what she said. She looked, the lights are off because she's showing you the gadget with the picture. And she says there's a kid. And I said, okay, it doesn't look like a kid. It looks more like a turtle or something. But I remember she said, this should not have happened. And my wife is on the bed just weeping. And I'm still trying to figure out where the kid is. So we begin to share the news. And I realize that in audibly sharing the news, in giving praise to God, it honors God and glorifies Him. In my heart, I was rejoicing. In my mind, I was, God, you are so good. You're amazing. And yes, those are right. I could praise God silently. But what happens when I'm at my gym and they find out my wife's pregnant. And they're like, wow, that's incredible. Have you been trying to do this for a while? And I sit down with them and I say, let me tell you what God has done. You see, the act of declaring it has a profound effect on not only believers, but unbelievers. It is evangelistic and it's encouraging. That's why praise needs to be audible. That's why when us as men sit in this room on a Sunday morning, we belt out, in tune or out of tune, these songs. Because for some reason, the heart is uplifted. Last year, my wife and I went to Spain. We're in Spain now, but we were in Barcelona. and we were trying to go to a Champions League game, Arsenal at Barcelona. We had no tickets, so we had to do what scalpers do, or we had to do what no ticket people do and go to the stadium. And we were staying quite a ways away, and we jumped on the tube or the subway. And we just happened to be in the cat in one of the train cars filled with Arsenal fans. Filled with Arsenal fans. Arsenal fans filled with alcohol, which is even worse. And what they did is they sang the whole way. It was at least 30 minutes nonstop of singing. And after a while, I was like, I know this song, you know, familiar tunes. I don't know the words, but I could sing the song. And you realize the Spanish disgust, because there were some Spanish people in there, and they're just, you know, and some of them started to leave the car. But they sang, and they declared their allegiance to their team. You know, and my wife was annoyed. I found it so fascinating. But what it marked out for me is their obsession with their team. And I wonder if Christians began to declare the praises of their Lord verbally, sharing it with the neighbor, sharing it with friends, sharing it with colleagues, sharing it with coworkers, sharing it with family, if the profound effect would happen that spectators would say, oh, I see it. Their obsession is not with the football team. Their obsession is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see your devotional life is public, private. It incorporates praise, verbal praise. Fourthly, prayer. There's an aspect of prayer in the psalm that we see in verse 4, that in your name I will lift up my hands. This is a posture that Old Testament believers would have. They would lift up their hands, their empty hands, which is pretty much saying, God, here am I. Whatever you have, bring it my way. They're hoping for blessing, but in reality, they're trusting on the goodness of God. And they're praying prayer. And there are many models of prayer. There's different types of prayer. There's ways to pray. There's acronyms to help you pray. There are devices to help you pray. And I won't go over any of them. But I just want to quickly go over this point in that when you pray, you are professing your dependency upon God. You are acknowledging that it is He who sustains your very life. And whether that takes place in a conversation, whether that takes place in a journal, whether that takes place, you know, on your back in your bed or on your knees against a chair, the act of prayer is saying, Lord, I am dependent upon you. And for us in our devotional life, it is essential to frequent Him in prayer in every aspect of your day. Being a student, I pray very hard right before tests. And being in whatever form of employment you are, you pray that your day, whether you like your employment or hate your employment, that you would glorify and honor the Lord in what you do. It's God's invitation. Prayer is God's invitation of constant access to Him. Your devotional life is public. Private incorporates praise, verbal praise, and prayer. Fifthly, your devotional life, our devotional life, requires a pursuit. When you praise and prayer, I distinguish them. Fifthly, being a Christian implies, or our devotional life requires a pursuit. Being a Christian implies you're pursuing Christ. One feeling you do not get when you read this psalm is apathy. There is no sense of apathy, of laziness, of slothfulness, of neglect or disregard. You cannot help but sense that in the psalm there's this desperate desire. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. My soul clings to you. There is a desperation and a longing for spiritual vitality. You don't see a lazy psalmist. And I say that because the danger of the Christian life is that since grace marks the Christian life, the sinful attitude of humans is, well, then I've been saved and I just linger. I just sit here and I just receive whatever God has for me. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to be active in a pursuit. I don't need to be resilient in a desire. I don't need to be passionate about following. I don't need to do any of that because God just does it for me. Because that's grace, right? No, you never see that picture depicted in the Bible. You see men like Paul saying, hey, I'm not even close to getting there, but one thing I do, I forget what's behind and I press on towards what is ahead. And these individuals are with almost a reckless abandon pursuing Christ. And I say that because in every other aspect of life, there's always pursuit. You pursue the girl, for sure. You know, you pursue a job, for sure. You pursue vocation. You pursue, if you're into fitness, you pursue fitness. You pursue athletics. You pursue sport. You pursue so many things, and it consumes our time. And then in our funny way of thinking, we think the most important thing, the Christian life, we don't need to pursue. It just happens to us, which is a foolish thought. We need to pursue Jesus. And then what that looks like is 10 o'clock Saturday mornings, 11 o'clock Sunday mornings, 10 p.m. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever. There's an active pursuit that you are being deliberate and intentional on how you spend your time. So we have publicly, privately, praise, prayer. It's a pursuit. And lastly, it requires patience. There is an assumption in the psalm that there will of patience. You see that where he says in verse 4, I will bless you as long as I live. All the totality of life, the duration of life. It's not a sudden thing. A devotional life isn't forged in a week, in a month, in 10 months. It's forged over a lifetime. Even the end of the psalm, he changes the tense of the psalm in that he is speaking of the future, saying it will happen one day. I will be delivered from my enemies. I am anticipating, I am being patient that in the future, God will restore my life. God will uphold me and sustain me. That there is a process that I have to wait out. It requires patient endurance. It is slow and steady. You need to be diligent and persevere. At times, your devotional life will be such a grind. It will. The devil will tell you this is the most tedious thing and the most. It's a waste of time. Over and over, all the time, he will say, "Go to bed. Don't wake up. Go to sleep. Go do this. I'll distract you with this." It requires discipline and patient endurance. You see, you're becoming a Christian. You are a work of art. You are God's masterpiece. And what's interesting about God is he doesn't just have this mold and, you know, like I think of these chocolate candies and have this mold and this machine comes by and goes, zoom, done. Zoom, done. It's actually, I think of an artist with a chisel. It's painful. It is slow. It is very, very slow. But you think about life, nothing worthwhile comes instantly. There is nothing worthwhile that comes instantly. You know, maybe winning the lotto, but that's really an anomaly. It doesn't happen to, you know, the majority of people. And even that doesn't guarantee that it'll be worthwhile. But you think about if you want to excel at athletics, it will take you years of training. If you want to excel in your vocation, it will take you the discipline and the diligence and the long patience of getting new positions, moving higher up, getting relocated. You think of a marriage. A marriage is most joyful over the long haul. It's. I've been married 3 years, and the joy that I feel now, I can say, well, if God allows us to stay alive will not be the joy that I feel in 40 years because I've been married to Christy. I know that. It requires patience. We need to work at it. It won't be sudden. So your devotional life will require time, really. So you have your devotional life is public, private. It requires praise, audible praise, prayer. We need to be pursue it intentionally. And lastly, you need to be patient with it. See, the psalmist has said one of the most shocking things, I think, in the Bible. He says, because God's love is better than life, I will praise you. And if you and I agree that this is a psalm of David, then you have to understand David was one of the most lauded, applauded, glorified people in the whole Bible. There are few figures that rival him. It was he that slew the giant Goliath. And when he walks back into the city, the praise that he receives is phenomenal. He is the adoration of a country. He is so well-liked that the king gives him the position as general of his army. So you have this individual who is loved, and the Bible is so funny that it says all the women are singing the praises of this guy. And so, I mean, this guy is, he is the heartthrob. He is as a Cristiano Ronaldo of for women, you know. He is the most desirable man out there. He is one of the mightiest men. He is probably the mightiest man in the empire in that he controls all of Saul's army. The Bible records for us he rarely loses a battle. He is constantly victorious. He resides in a palace. He's the one who brought the Ark of God back to the people, the glory of God. He is the one who in his ambition, goes out and gets the Ark and brings it back, and the people are celebrating and praising. He lives in a palace in a country where there is peace, in that his kingdom is established. And on top of all of that, he is promised a great name by the Lord and a kingdom that lasts forever. It was he who had all the wealth stored up and accumulated. Even though he couldn't build God's temple, he stored it all up. He had all the materials. He had all the supplies to give to his son because God didn't want him to build the temple. But he had all the wealth to build one of, they say, history's probably one of the most magnificent buildings ever to be conceived in history. You think of this. He was on top of the world. We shouldn't think of David, yeah, in this psalm, he's a poor and depressed soul. But for his lifetime, he was in positions of great human glory. And when you put it in that context, and you say, David had all of that, and tasted all of that, and experienced all of that, what in the world would compel him in Psalm 63 to say, as I think about that, as I've experienced that, as I've tasted all of that, in all of life, I realize that the love of God trumps all of that experience. And so he pens these words, because God's love is better than my life, I will praise him. It's within that life these words become more striking, more alarming, more shocking, more meaningful. It's echoed in the New Testament. I count everything as loss when I compare to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Everything else is rubbish, garbage. It's a bold declaration, and as we close our time this morning, I have to admit, when I read this psalm over and over, it causes my spirit to salivate. It provokes me to jealousy. It instills in my spirit this covetousness that says, man, how do I get that? How do I get that? because I want what he had. And my prayer for you, as young and old men, for myself, is that God would give us this ever-increasing longing for this. For this. That at the end of your life, you would say, whatever experience I had, God's love was better. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we come to you, and for all of us, I apologize and I confess on our behalf that we are never the men that we ought to be. We are never the Christians that you desire us to be. We are never living up to your standard. And yet, in that, we pray for your forgiveness. And Lord, I ask for our hearts that, Lord, you would give us this longing. You would give us such an intense longing that we would say our soul craves you. Our body is desperate for you. Our mind is obsessed about you. Our hands are reaching for you. Our mouths are parched because we need you to satisfy our thirst. And God, I pray for us as men that Jesus would become our obsession. Make much of Jesus in our lives. And so, Lord, as we close our time with song, I would pray that you would seal these words. And if these words were a bunch of lies, we would forget them. But if they're meaningful and true, you would forge them in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.